Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. I was Acts chapter 18. I was all week long. I was planning on finishing up this chapter, but it doesn't look like that's going to happen. And there's a reason for it, because there is an odd separation in the chapters. But things are moving. Things are moving forward for the Apostle Paul and the infant church that is starting in the city of Corinth. Now, as we saw last week, Paul has entered into Corinth, and he is immediately met by two opposing realities. The first reality that smacks him in the face as he walks into town is that the reality of moral corruption that is existing in the populace of that city. We spoke about it last time. We're not going to dwell on it. But it's clearly difficult to grasp the full force of this reality from just one single anecdote. I mentioned last week that the temple of Aphrodite was there, and all of the rituals and religious activities that surrounded the worship of Aphrodite. But in truth, the Apostle Paul gives us a much better description of the moral situation in Corinth, and he does so in the first chapter of Romans. Now, in the first chapter of Romans, it's a famous chapter that is a declaration of the moral depravity of the human race. We need to understand that when Paul was writing the first chapter of Romans, he was in the city of Corinth. Right? So all that stuff that we read in Romans chapter 1 that sounds so horrendous to us, that is, it's a clear picture of the sin nature of the human race and the inevitable decline into gross immorality. I mean, immorality is bad enough, but when you get into gross immorality, I mean, I don't know what the measure is, but it might be different for everybody. But when you come from a culture like the Jewish culture, anything other than Jewish culture would be gross immorality. It's significant that Paul wrote the book of Romans in the city of Corinth. So when you read his description of moral corruption, it can certainly be taken as a mirror of what he saw in the city of Corinth. And so oftentimes the epistles of Paul give insight into some of these narrative stories that we're looking at in the book of Acts. And when we consider that, how bad off the city of Corinth was as far as morality, as far as, you know, what's appropriate. You go to different places and people have different ideas of what's appropriate. Sometimes they have no concept at all of what is appropriate. And so that's what Paul had to deal with. And your first thought would be, well, that would seem more like a deterrent to ministry. You know, these people they're just beyond help. They're wicked. They are depraved. But Paul was not dissuaded by these difficulties. Paul recognized the need for the gospel in the city of Corinth. He recognizes that it was just as great as any other city that he had been in. It's all in how you look at it. You can look at a situation and say, this situation is impossible. Or another person can come and look at the situation and say, this is the greatest thing ever. The story is told of back in the 1800s of a shoe company that sent a salesman into China. They wanted to break into the Chinese market. And they sent some guy over there, and they waited and they waited. Never had any orders from him, so they sent a telegram, what's going on? And he sent back and said, people over here, they don't wear any shoes. We'll never sell shoes over here. So they pulled him, sent him back home. Sent another guy, a young guy, smart guy. He's a go-getter. He was only there for a few weeks, and he started getting orders. And they called him, what's the deal? And the guy said, well, nobody over here wears shoes. We'll make a killing. You know, it's all in how you look at the situation. You can look at the city of Corinth and say it's just beyond help. But Paul is like, no, this is exactly what they need. The gospel is what they need. You might look at the city of Las Vegas and say it's beyond help. They got huge churches in Las Vegas. Those people need the gospel just as much as we do. I'm sure there are other examples we could use of cities that need the gospel. But you know which one's important? Home in Louisiana. Home in Louisiana needs the gospel. Now, the second reality that Paul faced in the city of Corinth was the determined opposition to the gospel that was brought to him, not from these immoral Gentiles, from the religious Jews. Of course, this was nothing new for Paul. He'd come to expect it. He goes to the city. He goes into a new city. He visits the synagogue. He starts preaching the gospel. And right away, they're like, hey, you're out of here. We're done with you. You're dead to us. And sometimes they actually meant it. But the degree of the ferocity that manifested itself almost immediately would have been enough to set anybody back. Verse 5 and 6 tells us that when Paul began to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Jews in the synagogue, they not only opposed his message, they began to blaspheme as well. That's an interesting term, blaspheme. How does somebody blaspheme? Were they blaspheming Paul? Well, you can't blaspheme Paul. Paul's just a man. You can say anything you want about me. More than likely or not, it's true. But when Luke says that the Jews were blaspheming, what they were doing is they were speaking against Paul's message. What was Paul's message? That Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And so when it says the Jews were blaspheming, they were blaspheming Jesus Christ. Because the only person that you can actually blaspheme is God. And when Paul is teaching them that Jesus is the Messiah and they're blaspheming, that's just a backhanded way of saying that Jesus Christ is God. He's the only one that can be blasphemed. And so this is what Paul was dealing with. And it was Paul's response to this blasphemy that is the most illuminating. Look what it says in verse 6. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now there are two Old Testament images visible in Paul's actions here. We mentioned this briefly last week. To shake out one's garment. That's what he was literally shaking the dust of the synagogue out of his clothes. He didn't want anything to do with them. This was an act of judgment. And it was an act that said, you have had your opportunity, but now it's over. I mean, there are limits to God's mercy. And we need to understand that. There are limits to God's grace. Now, in this day, at this time, His grace and His mercy are limitless. But there will come a day when that's all going to be taken away. I pray that you come to know His mercy, you come to take advantage of His grace before that day arrives. When we studied the book of Revelation, we saw the specific time when God's grace was removed. It's a horrible concept when you had lived in the church age for so long and all we know is the grace of God. But one day the world they will not know it. They will not be able to access it. But in this particular situation, it's just as if Paul was washing his hands of the situation. I'm done with you. Now, while Paul never stopped witnessing to the Jews, we see here that Paul's focus is now to evangelize the Gentiles in the city of Corinth, which is what he was called to do. And that's interesting. That's important for us to understand that. We may be called to do a specific job, but that doesn't mean that we can't do everything else. You know, I might be called to pastor this church, but I'm still called at the same time to witness for Jesus Christ out on the street, out on the job. I'm still called to do other things. You know, and you know, if you, as we all have, attend a small church, everybody's called to do just about everything at any time. You know, who's supposed to do this? Well, whoever shows up, that's who's supposed to do it. But Paul is beginning to focus his evangelistic efforts on the Gentiles in verse 6. And this is not an act of petulance. Paul's not saying, oh, look, you're not going to play fair. Well, I'm going to, you know. Paul's not like that. He's not acting like that. He's merely fulfilling the spirit of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:6. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now that's a hard passage. That's a hard reality in the life of a believer. because we are taught, rightly, that everyone out there has access to the gospel. That the gospel is for everyone. And that is the truth. But there comes a point in our time, in our ministry, when we can't spend all day dealing with someone who doesn't want to hear it. I mean, there comes a time when you meet such a resistance to the gospel that you got to just say, okay, I hear what you're saying. The gospel is here. The gospel is true. The gospel is ready. But if you don't want it, I'm not going to push it. And we can't. We can't push it on. We can't coerce anyone to accept the gospel. So what do? We cut them off. We say, oh, you're dead to me. I'll never speak to you again. No, that's not what Paul's doing here. And Paul is saying, look, I'm not going to waste my time on you. I'm going to go over here and deal with people who want to hear the gospel, but the option is always open. And I'm going to try to be as friendly and as available to this individual, because eventually that door might be opened again. You don't want to burn your bridges. You don't want to cut off, you know, access to that individual. They're the ones that rejected the gospel. They're not rejecting you. We don't have any right to be mad at them. Hey, that's where you want to be. You tend to yourself. I'll be around whenever you need me. And we need to make ourselves available. What did we see last week? Paul left the synagogue. And where did he go? Well, he went right next door. He went right next door to the house next door. So all those people that he met in the synagogue, he still had access to them. He just wasn't there in the middle of them. Paul strongly sensed a responsibility to preach to the Jews. But when his message was rejected so completely by the Jews in the synagogue, he wasted no time in turning his efforts and his focus to the Gentiles. And so again, we must tread lightly on this principle, because oftentimes we might come up against minor resistance and say, oh, I'm not going to cast my pearls before those swine. God, you know, Jesus didn't tell us to call people swine. So, you know, we got to be careful how we apply this principle. But the truth of the matter is that when people are determined to reject the gospel, well, you can't really waste a lot of time, because we don't have a lot of time. All right, and that's the point that we need to remember. You know, we might think, oh, they got the rest of their life. How long is that? We don't know. They don't know. And so we continue to pray for them. But then we turn our attention to others who are more receptive. So that's the first thing that Paul did. But then he tells them in his exit speech, he says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. Now, we understand what it means to have blood on your hands, right? When someone has blood on their hands, that means that they bear the responsibility for the death of another person, whether it's through premeditation, whether it's by accident, whether it's simply by neglect. Hey, their blood is on their hands. But what does it mean to have blood on your head? To have blood on your head means that you are to blame for your own judgment. And that is their situation. Paul was telling them the truth. Paul was showing them how wrong they had been for centuries in Judaism. They've been expecting the Messiah. Paul says the Messiah has come. He's done his work. He's done exactly what God said he would do. But they wouldn't accept it. Paul knew the judgment was coming. And he wanted to inform them that when they are judged, their blood would be upon their own heads. They were responsible for their own judgment. You had the opportunity to be saved, but you turned it down. Paul's hands were clean, because he had done exactly what God had called him to do. He had been faithful to declare the message of the gospel. And so the Jews would have their own blood on their own heads, because they rejected God's truth. And it was a truth that they should have known. It was a truth that they should have received. Now, how devastating must this have been for the Apostle Paul? His desire to see his own countrymen come to know the Lord as a Savior was immense. But he also knew what sort of trouble came from determined Jewish opposition. And Paul was preparing for the worst. He's like, oh, I've stepped in it now. Here it comes. I know what's coming. But God came to him in a vision in the night, and he assured him that those who opposed him would not hurt him. Notice, as I said last week, God didn't promise that they wouldn't try to attack him. God just promised that they wouldn't be successful. And in the same way, God doesn't work in our lives to remove all the inconveniences. He doesn't work to eliminate all the obstacles. God doesn't immediately come alongside of us and execute judgment on all of those who are offending us or opposing us or, you know, talking bad about us. I don't want anybody talking bad about me. Why not? I mean, as long as they're talking about you, you know, all publicity is good publicity, right? As long as they're talking about you, they know your name. Yeah, but they spit when they say it. Yeah, but that's okay. But see, God doesn't fix all of these things. All of these things are in our lives, in fact, because we need to draw closer to the Lord. And He allows those inconveniences. He allows the opposition. He allows troubles and trials and tribulations to come into our lives to compel us to do just that, to seek His face. If life was easy, what would we do? We'd coast along. Anybody could do it. God doesn't want us to live our lives ignoring Him, taking Him for granted. He wants us to come to Him and seek His face on a daily basis. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we love Him and we want to spend time with Him. Oftentimes it's the trials and tribulations that have to remind us that, yeah, He is a good God. He is a good, good Father. And that good, good Father wants to spend good, good time with us. And another reason is because just as our faith is revealed in the midst of trials, we also need to remember the wickedness of those that oppose us is also revealed in those trials. And that wickedness is not only seen by God, but is remembered by God. And it will be judged eventually. If they don't repent, if they don't come to know Jesus Christ, everything they do against us is going to be a judgment against them. Of course, it'll be a divine judgment. And so the blowback from the Father is going to be a lot worse than whatever pity opposition they give to us. So what does that compel us to do? We need to pray for those people because they don't know what's coming in their direction. They don't know what they're facing. Even if they don't believe it, it's still going to happen. You know, my belief doesn't determine the reality of what's going to occur in my life. I might believe any number of things. It doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what's going to happen. You know, people think, oh, nothing's going to happen to me. Who knows? How do you know that? You know, a semi-truck could fall out of an airplane, land on your head. You know, it'd be the weirdest occurrence ever. But it could still happen. There was a guy in ancient Greece walking along, and a tortoise fell from the sky, hit him in the head, cracked his skull, and died. What in the world? Apparently a bird was carrying it and dropped it, and, you know, just turtle out of the sky. You know, just never know how it's going to happen. So of these two realities that Paul faced in the city of Corinth, it's interesting to note that Paul's real problems didn't arise from the ranks of the immoral pagans. They came by way of the religious crowd, the ones who should have known better. And this reality is still with us today. If you busy yourself living the Christian life as Jesus intends, if you busy yourself living the Christian life as the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so, you will very likely get little blowback from the unrighteous people around you, but you'll get a lot of opposition from the self-righteous people that are around you. Those are the ones you got to have to watch out for, because those are the ones that you will offend the most. The unrighteous may even be impressed by your dedication to your faith, although they'll never tell you that. But the majority opposition will come from those who are self-righteous, those whose faith is based on observing religious tradition, not by following the Scriptures. So ultimately, as we see in the end of verse 11 there, Paul continued in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half. He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching the word of God to those who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this was the longest amount of time that Paul was able to spend at any one of the locations on either of his missionary journeys so far. Now, we're going to see next week that he'll beat that record of a year and a half. But for now, this is a notable accomplishment. In fact, Paul was never run out of Corinth, which you can't say that in too many other towns. Most other towns he visited, he was run out on a rail. But in Corinth, he could leave on his own terms. And that's an amazing accomplishment. But the remainder of chapter 18, which we're going to deal with most of that today, Luke is going to give us a brief but specific account of the Jewish opposition that Paul faced in the city of Corinth. And then he's going to allude to the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third exciting trip. So let's look in verse 12. We'll read verses 12 through 17. So Paul's still in Corinth. Verse 12 says, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Paul's like, I knew it would come to this eventually. He's heard this song and dance before. But this was their accusation in verse 13, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Really? What law is that? What Roman law specifies what God you can worship? Because the Romans worshipped a multitude of gods. And as far as I know, they didn't have any laws preventing any other kind of worship. So we know right away that their accusation was not just false. It was glaringly false. Look at verse 14. "And when Paul was about to open his mouth," which I'm sure that happened quite often, "but before he could even speak, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." So, God had assured Paul of his safety in the city of Corinth, back in verse 10. And during his 18-month tenure there in the city, there must have been several occasions where this divine protection was manifested. Now, we don't know what those other occurrences were. We do know that Paul was a determined minister of the gospel. And we do know that there were a lot of people in the synagogue that were determined, just as determined, to resist the gospel. So if you're determined to resist the gospel, let me just say, Paul can get under your skin pretty quick. Because he just won't shut up. He just keep plowing away at the same point, same point. So we know that there must have been other occasions. And we know this because in his description of Priscilla and Aquila, in Romans chapter 16, verse 4, Paul says that they risked their own necks for his life. We don't know when that happened, but obviously it had to have happened in Corinth. So we presume that he's speaking of something that happened in the city. But Luke only shares one example of the divine protection that Paul enjoyed in Corinth. But it's a significant one. Something very important is going on here. Something more than what we just see in the passages that we read. Because it appears that Gallio was a new proconsul, newly appointed over the region of Achaia. Now, Achaia is the region that Corinth was the capital of. The Roman province, so to speak. And Gallio's arrival in Corinth gave the unbelieving Jews hope that maybe, just maybe, they can get Rome to declare this new Christian sect to be illegal. If we can get a judgment against Paul in the court of the proconsul, well, then we can shut him down, not just in the city of Corinth, but in the whole region. The whole region of Achaia. Paul would just have to pack his bags and leave. So they weren't just trying to get Paul kicked out of Corinth. They were trying to stop him from ministering in the entire province. And worse than that, if Gallio had accepted the Jewish charge, if Gallio had found Paul guilty of the alleged offense, then provincial governors across the entire Roman Empire would have had a precedent, a legal precedent, to deny Christianity access into their regions. So this had bearing in the entire Roman Empire. This had bearing in the whole known world of Paul and the apostles. This was an important event. Of course, the Jews broke the law by attacking Paul. They broke the law by forcing him to go to court. But this wasn't the first time that fanatical Jews alleged that Paul was breaking the law. Now, being a Roman citizen himself, Paul was quite prepared to defend himself in the court of Gallio, but it turns out he didn't need to. Because before he could even open his mouth and make his own defense, Gallio stepped in, the judge, the proconsul, the guy who was in charge. He immediately recognized that the issue before the court was not the application of Roman law, because there weren't any Roman laws to determine worship. He said all this had to do was with the interpretation of Jewish religion. And so he rightly refused to try the case. He correctly understood that the government had no role in attempting to decide matters of religion. The government's role was limited to, the purpose of the government was to hold jurisdiction over matters of wrongdoing and wicked crime. That's what he was there for. He was there to deal with criminals, not religion. Boy, if we can get back to that in our day and age. If these Jews were trying to get Paul and his message banned from the empire, well, their plan blew up in their face, so to speak. Gallio's refusal to act in this case was tantamount to Rome's recognition of Christianity as being a legally accepted religion. Because Gallio approved it, they were approved. And that's all it took. And Paul was now legally free to carry the message of the gospel anywhere within the Roman Empire, anywhere he wanted to go. But that was not the end of the matter. There's still some things going on here. As soon as Gallio ruled against the Jews, some of the Greeks who happened to be there at the court, they saw an opportunity to exact some punishment on those Jews. Now, the Jews, there was a large population of Jews in Corinth. But if you know your history, anywhere the Jews go, they're always hated by the people around them. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, it could be because the Jews are studious, they're hard workers, and they know how to make money. And who do they make money from? Well, all the slow, lazy people around them. That's where they make all their money from. And then when lazy people lose their money and rich people take it in, they kind of get upset over that. Through no fault of their own. I mean, sure, I'm lazy, but that doesn't mean I should be poor. They don't see how those two things actually go together. So they like to take it out on the Jews. We know this to be, we call this anti-Semitism. And what we have here is an example of some harsh anti-Semitism in the city of Corinth. It says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. There was an angry crowd there, and they accosted the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him severely, right in front of Gallio. And what did he do? He just simply looked the other way. He didn't care. And it was too late before the Jews realized that they had made a costly mistake in bringing Paul before the court, because it appeared that both the crowd and the judge had it out for the Jews more than they had it out for Paul. They were more angry against the Jews than they were even accepting of Paul. They just saw this as an opportunity. So this was a flagrant display of anti-Semitism. It was Gallio's proper duty to rule in favor of Paul, but it was not his duty to allow the Greeks to start beating up and oppressing the Jews. But even in this horrible example, this ugly, ugly example, there is a possible silver lining to come out of this scene. And we have to kind of connect some dots here. But let me explain to you. What's the ruler of the synagogue's name? Sosthenes. He was the one that brought Paul up on charges before Gallio's court. He was the one who was beaten by the Greek mob. What is interesting, though, in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, Paul mentions that he is writing this letter with an individual named Sosthenes. Yeah. And you say, well, there had to be hundreds of people named Sosthenes. Well, yeah, I'm sure there were. But if the people in Corinth didn't know him, why would he mention him? Obviously, Paul mentions him because the people in Corinth knew him. The church in Corinth knew him. And it is very likely that this is the same man. The man who brought Paul up on charges. The man who wanted to throw Paul out of Corinth. The man who wanted to shut down the gospel message in the entire Roman Empire. Eventually became a Christian. He eventually accepted Jesus Christ. How in the world could that have happened? Well, the man did take a beating. He'd take a good beating for all of his efforts. Not from the Christians. Okay? From the pagans. So we don't know how that had happened. It could it'd be interesting to hear, though. I mean, it may very well be. You remember, Sosthenes was the second ruler of the synagogue. Who was the first one? Crispus was the first one. But he got saved. So Sosthenes took his place. Then Sosthenes gets saved. My goodness, that synagogue was busying itself finding leaders because they kept getting saved. They kept becoming Christians. You know, what are we going to do? All our people are becoming Christians. Maybe eventually they switched from being a synagogue to being a church. Who knows? Who knows? We actually, when I was a teenager, we moved to the city of Butler, Pennsylvania. And the church that we attended was a small church. Almost every church I've ever been to was a small church. But we attended church in a building that as at one time was a synagogue. So behind the pastor, there was a stained glass window, the Star of David. And, you know, on a Sunday morning, the sun shone through that window. Oh, it was glorious. It was glorious. But it's just a building. It's just a building. What makes a church is the people that attend. The individuals that fill it up. And so we see the silver lining here. That Sosthenes took a beating, but maybe it was Crispus who came to him and attended to his wounds. And he had an opportunity to express the love of Jesus Christ to him. He began to see what Christianity was all about. Regardless of how it happened, all we know is that the synagogue had to find yet another person to lead them. Which was fine, I'm sure they did. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So, after 18 months, Paul is ready to get back to Jerusalem. And he has that desire to get to Jerusalem, and he has that desire for a reason. So he departs the city of Corinth, under his own volition. But he doesn't leave alone. Paul had developed such a deep friendship, such a lasting partnership with Priscilla and Aquila, that they decided to go along with him. They were going to accompany him on his journey back to Jerusalem and to Antioch. And so as Paul leaves, while he's still in the seaport of Corinth, which was the town of Cenchrea, Paul had all of his hair shaved off, because he had taken a vow. Paul had taken a vow. Now, what kind of vow is that? Well, if you know your Old Testament, there's something in the Old Testament called the Nazarite vow. Anybody remember the story of Samson? Samson was a Nazarite. And what were the rules that Samson was supposed to live by? The rules that were given to his mother before he was even born. Number one, he had to abstain from the fruit of the vine. Obviously, we think, oh, he couldn't drink wine. Yeah, he couldn't eat grapes either. He couldn't eat raisins. Where did raisins come from? Now, those are grapes that give up the ghost, you know. He couldn't eat any of that. He also could not cut his hair. So he would walk around. You know, he'd have the flowing locks. I wonder if he had a man bun at any time. Nah, I don't think so. And the third, what was the third thing? He could not touch a dead body. I'm fine with that. I don't have any problem with that. But any dead body, not just human, any animal. He couldn't touch a dead animal. And so that's the requirements of a Nazarite vow. And that's what Paul was engaging in here. So you say, well, why is he cutting off his hair here? Well, you know, guys, if you're going someplace where you're not going to see a barber for months, you want to get your hair short so that it'll have time to grow out. Ladies don't have to worry about that. If I'm going somewhere where I'm, you know, if I'm going camping, I'm going to cut my hair and shave my, because it's all going to get shaggy. And I want to at least give it some running room there. So this was most likely the Nazirite vow. And this vow was usually taken for a certain period of time. This was not a lifelong vow. This was a certain period of time that the individual voluntarily engaged in, determined that. But the purpose of this vow was to express a unique, a personal consecration to the Lord. And so normally the hair which had been allowed to grow freely was cut off at the end of the vow, and that hair was offered to the Lord as a special ceremony in the temple of Jerusalem. Don't know how that happened, don't want to know, but that's what they did. So Paul's observance of this vow points to two important principles. Number one, all the determined Jewish opposition that had come against Paul had not made Paul anti-Jewish. Now, just because the Jews were opposing him didn't mean Paul turned around and said, well, I'm not going to be a Jew anymore. Paul never forgot that he was Jewish. He never forgot that his Messiah was Jewish. Paul never forgot that Christianity itself was born out of Judaism. And that all the Old Testament forms, all the Old Testament rituals could still be used for a good purpose. Now, while Paul was adamant that the Jewish ceremonies and the rituals must never be required of the Gentiles, he saw nothing wrong with Jewish believers who still wanted to observe such ceremonies as long as they recognized that those ceremonies had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And they had been fulfilled and accomplished once and for all. So they didn't do these things in order to be more saved. They did these things in order to consecrate themselves to the Lord. That was the first important principle. The second important principle is that according to Jewish tradition, the Nazirite vow could only be fulfilled in Judea. I mean, that was the Jewish tradition. You wanted to take the vow, you had to do it in Judea. But Paul began his vow in Cenchrea. It was a Gentile city. He wasn't even in Judea. And so what this tells us is that Paul's willingness to take this vow outside of the boundaries that were dictated by Jewish tradition indicates that he had a desire to practice these Jewish rituals in a more purely biblical way. Paul was looking at the spirit of the vow, not necessarily the letter of the vow. See, that's where the Pharisees got tripped up. They were only interested in the letter of the law. We're going to observe the law down to the smallest detail. And yet they were completely oblivious to the heart and the spirit of the law. And Jesus told them, look, you do all these things, and they should be done, but you miss the point. You're missing the point. And that's the legacy of the Pharisees. They completely missed the point. And the point was standing there in front of them, telling them, you're missing the point. And they still couldn't see it. They still didn't get it. Some of them did later, but it took a long time. Paul's concern was for the spirit of the vow. And that's the spirit of the vow was a personal consecration to the Lord. Maybe the intense immorality in the city of Corinth made Paul want to express his dedication and his separation to the Lord more than ever. You know, it's why people today engage in fasting. There's no rule that says you have to fast. But people do it because it's a personal thing. I want to consecrate my time, my efforts, my focus today on Jesus Christ. Say, why is it wrong to eat? Well, no, we all got to eat. But we don't have to eat as much as we do. Right? You know, I've learned that. You know. Apparently not enough. But you can decide one day, hey, I'm going to set aside, instead of eating lunch, I'm going to set aside time to spend with the Lord. It's a personal thing. It's not a requirement. It's voluntary. But it gives us power. It gives us strength to do what God has called us to do because we are submitting ourselves to Him. And so the takeaway here is that Paul didn't get hung up on the letter of the law. He was more interested in the spirit of the Scriptures, the spirit of the law. Well, let's move on quickly. Verses 19 to 21. And he came to Ephesus and he left them there. Who's that? Well, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. What's going on here? Doesn't seem like a whole lot. Paul had plans. But we need to understand exactly what's going on here, because it's an amazing thing. Now, where did Paul go? Paul went to Ephesus. What is Ephesus? Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. See, why is that significant? Well, if you remember, just a few chapters away, Paul had made up his mind to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't. Don't go there. Paul said, well, I'm going to Asia. I'm headed that way. No, don't go there. All right, well, I'm going to go north. No, don't go there. What did Paul do? Well, he continued in whatever direction he could. And that's how they ended up in Macedonia, right? So when Paul originally wanted to go to Asia, the Holy Spirit said no. But here, 2 years later, the Holy Spirit says, the door's open. Knock yourself out. So this is one of the curious things about God's will. Sometimes God answers our prayers and we think He's saying no. And all the while God's saying, just wait. Just wait. Oftentimes we pray for something that we believe that we need right now. God, I got to have it or the world's going to end. Lord, if this doesn't come through, you know, you might as well just take me home. Take me home. It's the big one. I'm coming to see. But then it seems that God says no to our important request. And of course, the world doesn't end, and we keep moving forward by God's grace. And later, sometimes much later, the thing that God said no about was actually wait, and He just drops it right in our lap. And that's exactly what's happening here to Paul in verse 19. Paul finally enters the city of Ephesus, and he enters with Priscilla and Aquila. And it's a fulfillment of a desire that he'd had for several years. And so even in our own lives, sometimes God closes a door just to send us in a different direction. Paul was determined to go to Ephesus, but God knew that there were people in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth. He knew that there were people in those cities that desperately needed to hear the gospel. They were primed and ready to hear it, ready to receive it. And it's possible that some of Paul's converts in those particular cities weren't going to be around 2 years later. God's like, look, I need you over here. Why didn't God just say, I need you over here? Well, God expects Paul to trust Him and obey, just as He does us. Maybe God was still preparing hearts in the city of Ephesus. Whatever the reason, the timing wasn't right. And God was sovereign enough to override Paul's otherwise perfectly laid plan. And Paul was submitted to the Lord enough to trust His judgment and be obedient. That's the beauty of that situation. You know, when you make your mind up, you're going to do something. You wake up in the morning, this is what I'm going to do. If something comes in the way of that, your day's blowed up. Paul's like, okay, God, whatever you want. We'll do what you want. And that's all that God expects from any of us in all the circumstances of our lives. Good or bad, God expects us to simply trust Him and to simply be obedient to His Word. Now, there's something else really important going on here, and I've got 5 minutes to explain it to you. And we'll do that. So, let's get the picture. Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus, finally. And the Holy Spirit gives him liberty to preach in this very important city. And great results come of this. Paul goes to the synagogue, and guess what? The Jews actually want to hear him preach. Oh my goodness, when does that ever happen? Not only do they want to hear him preach, they ask him to stay. Could you please stay and share this with us? That has never happened in any city that Paul has ever gone to where the Jews say, hey, why don't you hang around? We like what you have to say. So here Paul is having the greatest blessing of his ministry and he can't stay. Why can't Paul stay? Because Paul had taken a vow. Wait a minute now. Those vows aren't binding. You know, God would understand. Why would God give you such a great blessing if only to make it possible for you not to be there? Come on. Now, in our day and age, we would have found a reason to stay, right? Can I get an amen? We would have discovered a loophole in that vow that said, if God blesses you immensely, just cast that vow away and do what God called you to do. Right? I mean, who would have accused Paul of doing anything but what God had called him to do? But that was not the character of the Apostle Paul. See, there was something that Paul had that we've kind of lost the concept of in our day and age. It's called integrity. Integrity. Paul had made a vow. What is a vow? A vow is a promise, only it's much more binding. Paul had made a vow to the Lord, and he was not going to let anything detract him from seeing that vow fulfilled. Not difficulty, not blessing. And in this case, it's an amazing blessing. Oh my goodness. It's like you go fishing and you catch them all. There's the opportunity to catch them all. And Paul's like, oh, I got to go home. I promised God that I was going to Jerusalem. I can't stay. It's amazing. After facing staunch, determined resistance to the gospel from the majority of the Jews that he had ever encountered in the last several years, then being presented with a golden opportunity to share the truth with open hearts and hungry hearts. Again, most people would have found an excuse to stay in Ephesus, but not Paul. He had made a vow to the Lord, and he was going to let nothing prevent him from keeping it. How often do we get tripped up from our blessings? The blessings from God. And then we wonder why we don't get more of them. God said, because you let them trip you up. How often do we determine in our own hearts that we're going to do better at this thing called the Christian life? How many times have we promised God that we're going to dedicate our time, we're going to dedicate our attention to you more, only to allow some inconvenience, some difficulty, something comes into our hearts, our lives, and it throws us off track once again. And this is not to browbeat, because it happens to all of us. I mean, I'll be the first to admit it. Integrity is a word we're all familiar with, but it's a concept we seldom hold to. We can always find an excuse. It's the culture that we live in. But here we see that Paul was consistent in his integrity. He didn't allow difficult trials to dissuade him from his obedience to the Lord, nor did he allow tremendous blessings to supersede his devotion to the Lord. Nothing was more important than Paul keeping his promise to his Lord. And so the reception in Ephesus was a tremendous blessing, but Paul still retained his integrity, and he committed himself to seeing his vow through to its completion. And would to God that all his children could hold to that same high level of integrity. I think it would impress the people around us. And I believe that it does. Verse 22 and 23, we'll save that for next week. You read those two short verses, and there's two very great things that take place in those two short verses. And we'll have a pop quiz next week and see if anybody can determine what those two things are. All right? And I'll tell you, there are two events that have confused Sunday school teachers for centuries. But it's all because of the way Luke writes it. So let's stand. There's some very heady, very important things that we discussed today that we need to take time to allow them to percolate, so to speak. Does anybody know what a percolator is? Do they still percolate coffee? No? You still find them? Yeah. I never understood that. You just keep running it through the same.
Oh,
it is. There you go. You have to be camping to have percolated coffee. Put hair on your chest right there. Well, put hair on the bottom of your feet if you're not careful. But we got to allow the truth of God's word to percolate in our hearts, to meditate on it, saturate with it, and allow it to become true in our lives, to see the benefit of it. Sometimes it takes time to recognize the benefit of God's truth. But it's there. It's there. If we will use it, if we will apply it to our lives, it will change our lives. It will change our ministry to other people. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we recognize that everything that Paul goes through, everything that we go through, has been made possible because your Son died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we don't have to live under the bondage of sin anymore. We don't have to live by the sway of culture. Lord, we don't need to be tossed to and fro by the latest fad, the latest belief. Lord, your word is solid, it is sure. We can stand on it. We can trust it. Lord, we can take it to the bank. Because it never changes, and it never will change. Because you are a God that is consistent, and you are a God that never changes. And so, Lord, we stand on your truth. Lord, we recognize that your truth is sure, and it is the best possibility for our lives. Lord, help us to understand it accurately. Help us to apply it faithfully. And Lord, help us to benefit from it regularly. Lord, not because we need the blessing, but because we need to represent you in a positive way to the people who live around us. Lord, the only way we can represent you accurately is we know you accurately. And we allow the truth of your word to be applied to our lives. And so, Lord, we desire that today. We ask that you give us power as we leave this place to do your will. Lord, to recognize the difficulties, to recognize the blessings in our life, but to also to recognize that we need to be consecrated to you in a greater way. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would seek to allow that truth to take place in our hearts. Lord, that we might stand on your word, trust your word, and seek your face on a regular basis, Lord. Allow us to be separated unto you. Lord, that people might see us as a peculiar people, not because we're silly, but because we're separated and we're dedicated to you. Lord, that our faith will set us apart from everyone else they know. But we ask that your truth would be revealed in our lives. Lord, that you would give us opportunity to share your love this week, even today. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.